by opening at the third chapter of the book of Philippians. What I really want to talk to you about this morning is intimacy with God. Knowing God. I'm not talking about knowing about God. That's one thing, to know about God as the Creator. Even nature itself demonstrates the presence and power of a great Creator. Even atheists, even the pagan minds of ancient civilizations would just marvel at creation and would recognize that there had to be an intelligent designer in all of creation. Even the Greeks would have an altar to the unknown God, one that they would attribute to creation. In Romans chapter 1, Paul clearly tells us that even a man in a state of nature would know about God or about the presence or the reality of a God. Some people refer to him today as the higher power. Even natural men acknowledge the presence or the existence of a God. But far from that, I want to talk about the intimacy that God's children have with the true and the living God. Many times, if we're honest, many times we will have to acknowledge that our fellowship with God, our knowing more about God and about His plan for our lives, is often an elusive thing. It's something we grasp for, and somehow it's like sand. It goes between our fingers somehow. And we fail to grasp the substance of who God is and what God has done in our behalf. Well, when I turn my attention to God's Word, I'm greatly encouraged because the experience that you and I go through on a day-to-day basis is similar to the experiences of those who were inspired to write the Scriptures that we have before us. In Philippians chapter 3, it's a tremendous chapter, but I just want one part of it. And this will be fit into our text this morning. Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning with verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge, knowing the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And here's our text. "That I may know Him." Now I want to stop right there. That I may know Him. The word that's translated here, know, is a very specific Greek term. It doesn't mean to know about or to know the existence of. It is ginosko, which means literally to have an intimate knowledge of. And that's what he's praying for. He says, I want to know more of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to know more about His plan, His power, His provisions, His glory. I want to embrace more of what Christ is than just notional. When we speak of faith and the faith of Christ, we're describing more than an emotion. And it's more than a notion. Biblical faith is not simply an intellectual assent to truth. It's not just an assent to the presence and existence of God. That doesn't require faith. It is more than a notion, notia. It is more than just a head knowledge that God exists. What the Apostle Paul is pointing us to is a deeper understanding of the intricacy and the intimacy that God's people should have with God, our Creator, and Jesus our Savior. How many of us desire that today? How many of us would desire more closeness with the Savior, a sensitivity of His presence in my life and in my walk in the world? That was Paul. That described his passion. His passion was, yes, I know Him. Yes, I've met Him. Yes, He controls my life. This is actually about 20 years after his conversion. And he says, Jesus is everything to me, but I'm going to tell you what's the driving force of my life on a day-to-day basis. I want more of Jesus. I want more intimacy with my Savior. And the Apostle Paul uses that specific Greek word here, to know personally and experientially. It is to have a shared life with Jesus Christ. It's to be a fellow walker with Jesus Christ. In other words, when people look upon my life, they see the life of Christ. When they look at what I believe and what I trust in, they see not that I'm trusting in myself, but I'm trusting in Christ Himself. I want to be found in Him, having His righteousness, not my own, because my righteousness has no merit at all. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the righteousness that God the Father would accept. So this thriving passion, that I may know Him. This shared life with Christ is what Paul would talk about in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, when he would say, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See the personal nature of that? It's not an abstract philosophy that he's describing here. It is a personal witness of the reality and the saving work of Jesus Christ. He says that's the characteristic of my life. That's what my life is about. It's about Jesus Christ. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits upon the right hand of God, making intercession for us, where He is today. Do you realize that? Jesus is more than a fable. He's more than a story of antiquity. He's more than a sacrificial character from 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ is alive today, and He's seated at the right hand of God, and He is listening to what our hearts are saying to Him right now. You have to understand that. He cares about those that assemble to worship Him. He's looking into your heart and into mine to see if we're real, to see if the praise that we have in our hearts originates from a spirit, a heart, a life that is born of gratitude and thanksgiving to Him that saved us from an eternal hell. I want you to see that this morning. I'm mindful of what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 14. He said, I am the good shepherd. Now listen to this carefully. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. Now get this. I know my sheep, and that word is ginosko. I know them intimately. I know their deepest hurt. I know their deepest need. I know all of their future. I know all of their past. I know everything about them. I know my sheep. Now watch this. And he says, and I am known of mine. A lot of people miss that. Yeah, they acknowledge that Jesus knows me, but they don't finish the verse. And he says, and I am known, and I am known of mine. My sheep know me. In fact, later in that same chapter, in verse about 24, Jesus says, I know my sheep, and I know my sheep, and they follow me. I know my sheep, and they follow me. All right. How do I know Christ? How do you know God this morning? How, on what level do you and I experience God? That's what I want to deal with this morning in a very brief way. The same writer of Philippians chapter 2 is Paul, and I find something intriguing. In Acts chapter 20, verse 18, Luke is writing the history of Paul and the history of the early church, and he's recording where Paul meets with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. There he's going to be arrested, right? The rest of the book of Acts, he's a prisoner. But he's a free man, and he has a burden to talk to these elders from Ephesus, and they come out to meet him, and he prays with them, and he encourages them, and he says something very intriguing. He says, "I have been with you in all seasons." The Apostle Paul labored in Ephesus for 3.5 years. In fact, that's the place where he labored the longest in all of his ministry, was at Ephesus. And he loves these men. He helped ordain these men. He's very close with these men. And he reminds them of something. He says, "I've been with you in all seasons." Do you realize that the church goes through seasons? Do you realize that there is a springtime in the church when everything is just so wonderful and, you know, the church is growing and people are being converted to Christ? There's baptisms every month and just all kinds of good things going on. You know, deacons being ordained, elders being ordained, missionaries being ordained, all of this kind of work going on in the local church, and it's springtime. And then there comes the summertime when there's a heat. In the church, there might be a little bit of opposition from the world and maybe a little contention within the church. And you know, there's some summertime in the church. And then you have the fall where the leaves kind of fade away and we settle into the routine of worship and the routine of going to church every Sunday and praying together and having family and home devotions. And we're going through the motions of Christianity and Christian discipleship. And all of these things are in order, but it just seems like there comes a time when we start taking for granted the church. We start taking for granted the blessing of the church and the gospel. We begin to kind of not enjoy reading our Bible, and we begin to have trouble with our prayer life and our prayer walk. And then we start slipping and sliding and gravitating toward the ways of the world. That's the fall time. And then there's wintertime. The wintertime is when things start going really wrong and people start leaving the church. Or one generation begins to die away and they're not being replaced by another generation. And that's the winter season. And that's a scary time for a church to go through. Paul says, "I've been with you in all seasons." And he said, "I shun not to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I didn't back away from teaching you what the Bible says." It was an uncompromised message of God's grace, His power, and His glory. He says, I didn't back away from the things that are real, the things that really matter. And I want you to understand that our knowledge of God matters. Our knowledge of Jesus Christ matters. And this writer, this man, Paul, spoke of a spiritual experience that has seasons. And I want to talk to you for a little while this morning about 4 specific seasons in which we have an intimate knowledge of who God is and what He's done. For that purpose, I'm going to go back to the Old Testament scripture, and I want to notice, go back with me to the book of 1 Chronicles to begin with. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. My dear wife and I have been reading through the scriptures this year. We're doing a little different this year. Instead of following our regular format, we're reading the Bible chronologically through this year. And it's very intriguing. And we have just finished with this part of the story of how Solomon was blessed of God to build again the temple. You know, David wasn't allowed to build the temple, but Solomon, his son, was. And it was during a time of Solomon's reign. Now remember, this was a 40-year period of tremendous peace and prosperity in Israel. There were no wars. Everything was building up. All of the defense cities were building up. The armies of Judah were stronger than they'd ever been. There was more gold and silver and stones coming into the kingdom than in any other period of recorded history. I mean, it was a time of phenomenal growth, phenomenal prosperity, and phenomenal peace. And in that setting, God allows Solomon to build the temple of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And this is what, listen to what David says to Solomon in verses 17 through 19 of 1 Chronicles chapter 22. David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son, saying, "Is not the Lord your God with you?" Now catch that. Everything that's going to be accomplished is not because of the greatness of Solomon, not because of the wisdom of David, not because of the size of the army, not because of how much gold and silver they had, but as a result of God being with you. Is not the Lord your God with you? And hath He not given you rest on every side? No wars. For He hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before His people. Here's the verse I want. Now, I circled that in my Bible. It is time. Now, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. The season that I'm talking about here is the season of bounty. A bountiful season. A season when everything appears to be smooth. And in that time, it's easy. It's very compelling for God's people in a time of peace and prosperity. It is very easy for us to entertain thoughts about the loving kindness of God, about His mercies and His grace. He says, now's the time to set your heart. That word set is a particular word that literally means to make firm, to stand firm, to stand strong. It is in obedience to the command that Moses actually gave or challenged Israel with back over in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4. He uses that very same word. He says that God is a rock and all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. In verse 46, He says, "Unto them set your hearts, unto all the words which I testify unto you this day, which shall command your children to observe and do all the words of this law." Why is Moses so concerned about the commitment of God's people to firmly stand upon the revealed Word of God? Because that's how you're going to know God. You're not going to know God apart from His Word, apart from His revelation. Why do you think it's so important for us to read the Bible every day, every morning and evening, to read the Bible, to write it on cards and carry it in your pocket through the day to reflect upon the things of God? That's part of the discipline of the soul, to set our affections and our mind upon God and His goodness to us. That's what He's saying to the children of Israel in our text. Set your heart upon the things of God. Set your heart upon the Word of God in the time of bounty when everything's going smooth. Because I'm going to tell you right now, brothers and sisters, it doesn't take long before things don't go so smooth. I love several quotes that I wrote down that describe this. You know, when we're talking about intimacy with God, intimate knowledge of God, we're talking about something that stands in opposition to superficial spirituality. In other words, just going through the motion. It's so easy, isn't it? To just go through the motion of Christianity or discipleship. We can go to church, yeah, And, what I learned a long time ago is just because somebody goes to church doesn't mean that they're pressing into the kingdom. Just because somebody's body is sitting in the pew doesn't mean that their heart is on fire for Jesus or their mind is open to the Word of God. That's not an indication at all. Now, it's important for the body to be in the pew, don't get me wrong, but what we need is to set our affection, to set our mind prior to the time we come and assemble into the church. We need to be coming to the church anticipating learning more about God and more about ways in which we can honor Him. That's what Moses is after. And that's what David was after and Solomon is after in the season of bounty. That's easier to do. I like what Tom Carlyle said on one occasion. He said, what this country needs is a man that knows God other than by hearsay. I like that. I like what Augustine said. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our heart is restless until it rests in thee. Is that your experience? Do you have a restlessness in your heart at times? Do you wake up in the night and wonder, what is God saying to me? And the only relief you can get is when you go and read His Word or you pray. Maybe God is just kind of changing our getting up time so we can spend some time with Him and focus upon Him better. I love what A.W. Tozier said. He said, to have found God and still pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. Let me read that again. To have found God and still pursue Him is the soul's paradox of love. In other words, you can't get enough of it. You can't get enough of God. I want more and more of Jesus. I want more and more of God in my life and in my home. John Piper said this, we cannot reduce God to a key that unlocks a treasure chest of silver and gold, but see Him as the treasure itself. How about that? A lot of people are wearing crosses around their necks today as a good luck charm. That's all it means. That's all it means. Or a tattoo. You see a lot of the tattoos today. I'm not trying to be critical of people. I'm just telling you that a lot of people are motivated to have those things like a rabbit's foot. It's just a good luck charm. You see them hanging, the cross is hanging on the mirror in the car that's driving 98 miles an hour in a 45 mile an hour zone. You see that. The other day I was in Memphis on the road called 240, and a man on a motorcycle came between me and a sweet old lady that was driving too slow. She was driving too slow, and I was having to pass her on the right side, but I did not say anything. I did not honk my horn. I was being kind and respectful of her age, but I was pulling around her, and all of a sudden this dude with two tattooed crosses on each arm came between me and this poor old woman, and he was saying something to her. I couldn't hear what he was saying, and then all of a sudden he popped a wheelie going about 70 miles an hour. He popped a wheelie and zoomed off, and I'm telling you, scared me to death. But he had those crosses, and I wonder if he was just saying, you know, if I've got these crosses, I'm going to be okay. Papa Willie's going 70 miles an hour. Good luck charm. A lot of people look at Christianity that way. They look at the symbols or the emblems of Christianity as some sort of a good luck charm. But you can have all the tattoos in the world. You can buy 100 crosses and wear them around your neck and put them on every finger. But if your heart is not right with God, if your heart is not set on the things of God, it's not going to benefit you in the least. That's what David is saying. Solomon's saying. That's what these theologians are teaching us about. You see, because God is not intended to be a means to the end, but He's the end itself. He's not intended to just be a key that unlocks everything that your heart desires. He is the thing that your heart desires to begin with. He's not merely a rewarder, but He's also the reward itself. To know God is not simply to have an intellectual knowledge about His existence, but to know Him personally and experientially. God knows His people, and His people know God through love and obedience. That's what David and Solomon are talking about. Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. And in times of prosperity, in times of bounty, in times of peace, that seems to be the easy thing to do. See, it's easy in America for us to assemble on the Lord's Day and worship in this capacity without any fear whatsoever. But I want you to know something. In 3/4 of the world you're living in, that's not the case. In 3/4 of the world you're living in, Christians, there are 11 Christians being killed, slaughtered, martyred every day in our world. Every day. We read about some of it. But most of the time, the world just ignores Christian martyrs. They ignore the fact, I read a story about a young 8-year-old boy. Not too long ago, ISIS had invaded their village and, of course, burnt down their church, and all of this happened in Syria. Burned their Bibles and everything, and they gave them an opportunity to, the Christians in that community, an opportunity to convert to Islam or die. So they were beheading the Christians that wouldn't turn to Allah. Okay? Well, here's this 8-year-old boy, and they're saying to this 8-year-old boy, we're going to put you in an Islam school, teach you the Quran, and you'll become a good Muslim. And he says, oh, I could never do that. Why can't you do that, son? Because I'm a Christian. He's a little boy. I'm a Christian. Oh, but you can't be a Christian anymore. Oh, I'll always be a Christian. Why will you always be a Christian? Because he said, I love Jesus. And Jesus loves me. He would not waver. They beat him. And he would not waver. So you know what they did to that little boy? They crucified him. They nailed him to the cross. They says, okay, if you want to be a Christian, then we're going to nail you to a cross. And they nailed him to a cross. And the report that I read said that as he hung upon that cross, the only thing they heard him saying was singing the song, oh, how I love Jesus. And he died. But I want you to understand. He died in body. But he's more alive today than he's ever been. Can you imagine the welcome that he received? That's the kind of faith I want to have. And I don't think I've arrived yet. I don't think I'm there yet. Maybe it's because the season for us is bounty. Maybe that's one of the hindrances that we have to developing this intimacy with the God that we serve. I want you to notice something, another season. There's several seasons. Season of bounty, but the second season I want to talk about is the season of battle. Go with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You know, there's a prosperity gospel that's going around that says that if you just surrender to Jesus, everything is going to be smooth and you'll not have any more problems in the world. But did you know that's not true? The closer you and I walk and identify with Jesus, the more persecution and opposition we're going to experience. And we're going to have seasons of battle. But it is through those seasons of battle that God magnifies Himself. And we know more of God in those seasons than we do in the season of bounty. This was the case of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And I don't have time to go through the whole story, but we do find in this chapter where the great enemy is coming against Jehoshaphat and Judah, and Jehoshaphat is afraid. Have you ever been afraid? Jehoshaphat was afraid. In verse 3 of chapter 20, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. I want you to underline that word set. Set. To be firm. To stand strong. He set himself to seek the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. In other words, we're about to have a battle, and we are outnumbered. We can't win this battle on our own. We are going to have to depend upon Jehovah God, our God in heaven. And Jehoshaphat's prayer is so beautiful. We don't have time to read this, but it's so wonderful. Jehoshaphat's prayer was acknowledging God's sovereignty, acknowledging God's covenant, His presence, His goodness, His great mercy toward the nation of Judah. And then he asks in verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them, the enemy? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Do you see it? What brought Jehoshaphat and the whole nation of Judah to that point? A season of battle. A battle that they knew they couldn't win without God. I wonder, is there anyone here this morning that have had those experiences, those battles? Maybe some of our battles are of a different kind. Maybe we battle with doubt. Maybe we battle with fear. Maybe we battle with unsettled anger, jealousy, envy, lust. Maybe there's a different kind of war going on in our lives today. But did you know God uses those battles to bring us closer to Him, not farther away, closer to Him? We lean into the wind. We lean into the arms of God during those seasons and times of testing. Here's the great battle. He says, Lord, we can't do this. And God speaks something to him that I believe he's saying to us this morning. He says in verse 15, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid. Don't be afraid of the battle. Be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but whose? But God's. You see that? Jehoshaphat says we need to be more knowing about God. We need to worship more our living God. We need to be closer to God in the time of and season of battle so that we can wage a victorious battle. And in verse 17 he says, ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourself. There it is again. How about that? Set yourself. I'll never forget in the few years that I had played football, I was a tailback and a wingback on offense and a defensive safety on defense. You know, but one of the things that I had to learn quickly, I had to learn that there was a set posture that I had to assume before the ball was snapped or we would be penalized. We would be penalized. Or movement in the backfield or something along those lines. You have to set yourself. That means you put the cleats down in the soil and you get ready for the play to be executed. Okay? So he's using this term, set. You need to make up your mind this morning whose side you're on. You need to make up your mind who you're going to trust in the time of battle. That's what Jehoshaphat is calling for. And that's what God is speaking to our own hearts today. He's saying you need to make up your mind before the battle starts whose side you're on and who you're going to trust in if you're going to be victorious in this battle, this season of battle. There's a third season in which God demonstrates His faithfulness and we know more about God, and that's in the season of bitterness. I tell you, there's a lot in this world that can make you bitter. There's a lot of, you know, we get hurt. And if we're not careful in dealing with our hurts, we become embittered toward those that hurt us. Now somebody says, well, that's perfectly justifiable. That's perfect. I can understand why you would be bitter against that individual, and you have a right to be bitter. You hear that kind of talk all the time, right? That's called psychology. But I'm not a psychologist. I'm a student of the Scripture, and I'm telling you that God's answer is exactly opposite. God's answer is exactly opposite. It's opposite of what the psychiatrist says. The psychiatrist says it's okay for you to have a bitter spirit against somebody. But the Bible says the only one that you're wounding, the only one that you're damaging by having a bitterness in your heart and in your life is yourself. So the Bible says that you should not be bitter against any, but be ready to forgive. Be ready to forgive those that have injured you. I want to go back to the language of Ruth just for a moment. If you have your Bible, go to Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Remember Ruth when she goes back to Jerusalem after 10 years over in Moab, after 10 years in a place she shouldn't have been in the first place. Have you ever been to a place you shouldn't have been? And you get hurt in the place where you shouldn't have been? So what are you going to do? Be bitter against God? Be bitter against somebody else? Blaming somebody else for your bad choices? No. You take responsibility for your own choice. You repent of that wrong choice, and you return to the place you should have been in the first place. Here's the story of Ruth and Naomi. She comes back home to Bethlehem, where she should have stayed, right? And all of the people say, is this Naomi in verse 20? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi. Don't call me Naomi, pleasant one. That's what the name Naomi means. But call me Mara. Mara. Why Mara? Bitterness. Call me bitter. She got over there in the land of Moab. She lost her husband. She lost her two sons. It was a terrible experience for Naomi. And she says, I'm not even going to answer to the name Naomi anymore. I'm going to go by the name Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Mara means bitter. Did you know that embittered minds become blinded to both past blessings and future promises? You know what she did? You know what her great sin was? She gave up on God. All these years, I believed in Him. All these years, I've heard His Word taught. But those experiences that I suffered over there in Moab, I will never forgive God for taking all of those things away from me. She became bitter against God. And what a sad time that is. What a sad season it is when the root of bitterness comes down into the soul, where you actually are mad at God. And you're blaming God for your own poor choices. That's her. But I want you to know, I believe that it is sin. We do sin when we place God on the other side of our circumstances. When we're focused upon our problem, when we're focused upon our hurt, then we can't see God. God is on the other side of it. That was the great sin of Naomi. She was looking at what God had taken away rather than what God had given her. Because she had Ruth, didn't she? Ruth didn't leave her side. There was hope in her return to her family in Bethlehem. She had this Ruth, and then because of her relationship with Ruth, she had access to Boaz, this wealthy landowner, Boaz. And then later, through Boaz and Ruth, she had this baby named Obed. And who was Obed's son? Does anybody remember that? Who was the son of Obed? Come on. I'm going to have to talk to Herb about this. David. King David was the son of Obed. So Ruth is actually the grandmother of King David. Right? That makes Naomi the great-grandma of one of the greatest kings Israel ever had, David, and Solomon his son. Do you see what God was doing? But Naomi didn't know that. Naomi was not open to that. Naomi was closed off to the blessings of God because of her own bitterness against God. And God is saying, I don't want you to be bitter toward me. I don't want you to blame me for your bad choices. Don't want to do that. But you know, in those seasons of bitterness, isn't it interesting? I'm going to say this, and if you forget everything, don't forget this. One of the great lessons I've learned, especially in recent years, is that many times God is showing us our own weakness in order for us to trust in His strength. We think we know that. But it isn't until you go through the battle and you go through the bitterness and those seasons of doubt when you can't see what God is up to and you begin to distrust Him and distrust His love for you. I think God, even though we give up on God, God never gives up on us. Have you noticed? Even though we question, why did this happen? Why does that happen? Why do I hurt this way? And we kind of blame God, and we don't mean to do that, but there's something in us, our fallen nature, that wants to blame God, and we become, if we're not careful, we become bitter against God, and God is saying, no, you don't need to be bitter against me. You need to be bitter against the sin that's working in your life, or the sin that you have chosen for your life, and repent and return to me. That's what God is teaching in those seasons of bitterness. Lastly, there's a season of brokenness. How many times have we been broken? And when I say broken, I'm using the Hebrew form of the word broken, which means to crush beyond recognition. It's not just like a piece of pottery that falls and breaks in pieces and you can glue it back together again. The word that David uses for brokenness means to be crushed beyond recognition. You're looking at the dust of something that is unrecognizable. Have you ever experienced any of that? Listen to what David says in Psalm chapter 31, verse 12. Psalm chapter 31, verse 12. See if you can relate to this. David says, I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. I am like a broken vessel, a vessel that has been crushed. A vessel that has perished. A vessel that is not useful anymore. And sometimes we come to that place, don't we? We come to the place in life where we say, well, Lord, there's nothing for me to do. What can I be in your kingdom? What can I do? I know when my wife and I pray for our grandchildren, our children and grandchildren every day, every morning, every evening, like clockwork, we pray, we lift up our family before the Lord. Every day. I can say without a doubt, there's not a day that goes by we're not mindful of our responsibility as parents and grandparents to pray for our children and grandchildren. We're even praying for our children's and grandchildren's spouses. Some people call that fatalism. I call it just being responsible. We pray for their spouse, that their spouse will be a Christian man or a Christian woman that will enable them to be workers in the kingdom of Christ. That's our, we're not praying that they marry bankers and lawyers, especially lawyers, bankers and other wealthy people in our society. You know, we're supposed to be praying that they'll marry into the rich and the famous families. Not so. I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, I would rather my granddaughters marry a poor Christian man, a farm boy man of God that loves the Lord and loves the church and loves the truth more than I would a multi-billionaire somewhere that doesn't know a thing about God's Word or God's truth. I promise you. I pray often that God would use our brokenness and reshape us into something useful in His kingdom. Something that would be a benefit to God's people and a pleasure to the heart of God. And that's what I believe David is doing all through the Psalms. That's why the Psalms speak to us so much. My wife this morning asked me what my favorite Psalm was, or favorite verse in the Psalms was, and I have a hard time doing that because there's so many. But I really lean on Psalm 147, verse 3, often, because David writes there in Psalm 147, verse 3, that it is God that heals us. And He binds up the brokenhearted. It is God that does that. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 13 says, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is broken." Have you ever been to that place? Have you ever been to a place where you were actually ruined because of either your choice or circumstances around you? Have you ever experienced that? David did. And David said, "O Lord, look down in mercy upon my brokenness." Now this is going to get really nitty gritty. This is going to get really next to where we live. But notice what he said in Psalm 42. Many of you know this by heart, I know that. Psalm 42 is one of our favorite go-to psalms. You know, he says, "Why art thou cast down on my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" Do you remember that? In Psalm chapter 42, verse 5, I call this the why. No, I didn't say the Wi-Fi. I said the why. The why verse. Have you ever said, "God, why? Don't understand. I can't figure this out. If you're so good, why do I hurt so bad? If you're so loving, why do I feel like I'm kind of on the outside of the circle? Why, if you're so great, why am I so small? If your church is so wonderful, why aren't there more people in it? Or why aren't there more people seeking after it?" Have you ever asked questions like that? David did. David said, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" He's communing with himself. He's searching his own heart. He's not blaming God. He's just searching for God. And he's saying, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted," or restless, turbulent within me? And then he comes back with the answer. He says, "Hope thou in God." How can you hope in someone that you don't know? How can you hope or rest in a truth that you don't know? So how are you going to know the truth? How are you going to know what the Scripture speaks to your particular life and your particular family and your particular responsibility? It's because of God's written Word. That's why Jesus even told the Jews of His generation, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me." Somebody says, "Well, I've gone to church and I'm just bored." Let me tell you something. If you ever meet the God of the Bible, you'll never be bored. "Well, I read the Bible, but it's boring." Then you don't know the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is interesting. The God of the Bible is exciting. The God of the Bible ministers hope to the hopeless and help to the helpless. There's no need to be cast down, O my soul. There's no need to be cast down. He says, hope thou in God, for I will yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Hope is the confident expectation of God's people when they enter into the realm of praise and adoration for knowing who God is and enter into His presence. They are seeking His countenance, His face. I want to see You. I want to know You. I want to be intimate with You. I want to be useful in Your kingdom work. I want to embrace Your promises. I'm going to remember the things that You have promised me. I'm going to lean not upon my own understanding, but I'm going to lean upon the everlasting arms in those times when I don't understand what God is doing, when I can't see what His end is, what the purpose of all this hurt and all this suffering and all this sacrifice. I can't understand all that God is doing, but I'm going to trust Him and I'm going to believe that His promises will not fail. That's the place we have to come to in our season of brokenness. We lean upon Him and Him alone. And I want one closing verse, and that's found in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have your Bible, just turn quickly there, because I believe that's exactly the secret weapon that Paul used in his life and ministry. Here's Paul's secret. You wonder where all that strength came from? You wonder where all that zeal came from? You wonder where all that success in Paul's ministry came from? Here it is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, listen to what he says. He says in verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Brothers and sisters, what a terrible verse. That should shake you to your boots. If the gospel's hid, if the gospel's rejected, if it's put away, it's put away to them that are lost. In whom the God of this world, listen to this, here's the contrast. In whom the God of this world, the God of this world is not the God of the Bible. Somebody says, well, Brother Jeff, I'm just kind of this way. I talked to a Christian not too long ago, a good man, by the way. I talked to him not too long ago in a lumberyard, and he was just trying to tell me how he stayed at peace and happy all the time. He says, because it took me a long time to realize that, everybody is worshiping the same God. They just call Him different names. I said, what? He says, oh yeah. He says, you know, we call Him Jehovah, but some people call Him Allah, and some people call Him Buddha, and some people call Him Tao, and some people call Him this and that, but we're all worshiping the same God, and we're ultimately going to end up in the same place together. And I said, brother, I want you to know that's blasphemy. Now, that is not exactly the way to win friends and persuade people, but it's the truth. I said, that's blasphemy. Allah is not Jehovah. Buddha is not Jehovah. Tao is not Jehovah. And all of these vain and wicked religions of the world are not God. It is the God of this world. The Apostle Paul distinguishes it here. He says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds. He's blinded them to the truth. That's what the devil does best. He blinds us to the truth. And Paul is writing about it, and he says here, he's blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now watch this, watch this. But we preach not ourselves. You understand this morning, I'm not preaching Jeff Harris. I'm not preaching Herb Hatfield. I'm not preaching Primitive Baptist. I'm not preaching about anyone other than the true and the living God in Jesus Christ. Understand Paul's message. He says, who is the image of God, who should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Now watch this. For God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shined where? Where did He shine? He shined in the heart. He didn't just shine in the mind. He shined in the heart, on the innermost part of our being, the most intimate part of our affection, our will. He shined within our very soul to give the light of the what? Of the what? The knowledge. The knowledge. The intimate knowingness of the glory of God. And where is that found, friend? It's found in the face of Jesus Christ, not in the face of Allah, not in the face of Buddha, not in the face of Tao, not in the face of any other man-made God, but in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, somebody says, well, Brother Jeff, you might burn at a stake for that truth one day. Well, that's no different than my forefathers. Am I any better than them? Am I any better than John Knox? Am I any better than the many millions of martyrs that there's been in the world for the last 2,000 years? But I'm going to tell you the problem in American Christianity. We've grown soft. We're just offended beyond that. We feel like we're being persecuted. If somebody says, oh, those people, man, yeah, I tell you what, they're bad folks. They believe in salvation by grace alone. They believe in predestination. They believe in things like that. Why, they're cultic. They're a cult. Have you ever heard any of that? And boy, we feel like we're just absolutely being persecuted. But our Christian fathers and mothers and past generations, let me tell you, they were burned at the stake. They were imprisoned. Everything was taken away from them. But that's persecution. And the Apostle Paul was right there in the midst of it. And he's saying, listen, people. He's saying it's worth it. It's worth whatever we suffer in this world. It's worth it. It's worth it because we know God. And we know that Jesus Christ is eternal. The sufferings of this present time, he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I reckon, he was southern, you know, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. See, the sufferings that we endure are temporary. The seasons of battle, the seasons of bitterness, the seasons of brokenness are temporary. Praise God. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us of that. He says, okay, you know, everybody's not going to believe the truth. No, sir. Everybody's not going to believe the truth. Who's going to believe the truth? Those that have the light of the Spirit shining in their soul. They're going to believe the truth. Somebody says, well, it doesn't make any difference if I believe in Jesus Christ or not. If I'm the elect, I'm going to heaven anyway. That's a perversion of the gospel of election. That's a perversion of the true doctrine of grace. It is God's sovereign grace that brings an individual to faith in Christ. It is God's gift. It's the gift of grace. Do you know Him? If you know Him, do you want to know Him better? That's the question. What are you willing to do? What are you willing to accomplish? What are you willing to sacrifice so that you might know Him better? Listen to the words of Paul in closing. I love this. Yeah, we're not bragging on ourselves. We're bragging on Jesus. And that light that shines, that light of knowledge shines in the face of Jesus. But we have a treasure in these earthen vessels. You know, everybody's so proud of their physique. You know. Yeah. But you know what Paul says? It's just an earthen vessel. It's clay. But we have something in the clay. Inside the clay. Inside the body that's eternal. Oh, 1 John 5:20 comes to my mind. This is eternal life, that you know Him, that you know Christ, that you put your faith and your trust in Him, not in anything or anyone else, but in Jesus. And because of that, he says, we have this treasure that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Listen, closing here. We are troubled on every side. Have you ever been there, friend? Have you ever felt that way? I mean, you turn to the right and there's problems. You turn to the left and there's bitterness. You turn the other way and there's battles. And then you face yourself and there's brokenness. Are you in that season? Listen to what Paul said. We may be troubled on every side, yet we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Yes, we have these fragile jars of clay, but I'm going to tell you that God, that we know, has placed limits on the depression and discouragement that we experience. Even though it might be profound, it is not permanent. Even though it might be fierce, it is not fatal. Even though it might be with great affliction, but it is without crushing. And it might be with a lot of grief, but it's not with despair. Do you want to know God? Do you want to know Jesus better? Just be aware, friend, that it's through seasons. It doesn't all come at one time. Sometimes we wish it did, but it doesn't happen that way. It comes through a process of seasons. But you know what you need to do this morning? You know what you need to do right now, where you're at? I don't care how old, how long you've been a member of the church, how you may not even be a member of the church. But this is what you need to do this morning. You need to set your heart on Christ to know Him better and to do whatever it takes to be in intimate fellowship with Him. As Paul said, that I may know Him above all else. God bless you. Thank you for your good attention. Come ahead.